If you would open up your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is Luke's account. Matthew also records this in chapter 9, and Mark records it also in chapter 2. Of course, Matthew and Levi are the same person, and so Matthew refers to himself in the book of Matthew, and Mark and Luke both refer to Matthew here as Levi. So, starting in verse 27. And after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" The latter part of this text, which is what I want to concentrate on most tonight, has always been a very difficult passage for me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I think it's a difficult passage for a lot of people. And that's one reason I want to go back and revisit it and refresh myself on it. And so we'll spend most of our time toward the end of this passage. But to get the whole context of what's going on here, we needed to go back to verse 27 and start there. And so Jesus invites Levi to come and follow him. And Levi is at the tax booth. He's on the job. He's literally at work. And Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." And it says in verse 28, he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. Now, we have no idea, but Levi may have heard Jesus preach on occasion. He may have even witnessed Jesus performing a miracle, healing someone. And it could be that Levi has been pondering these things and thinking on these things. And of course, Jesus, all-knowing, would have known that. And Levi may have been even considering becoming a disciple of Jesus. And when Jesus said, "Follow me," he dropped everything. He left everything behind and followed Jesus. And of course, we have to be willing to do the same thing. Just like the early Christians in the first century were willing to leave everything behind. They even lost their lives, many of them, in following Jesus. So it takes that kind of commitment. And so Levi had just that kind of commitment. So Jesus offers an invitation to Levi, but Levi turns around and extends an invitation to Jesus. He has a banquet, a big banquet, and he invites, it's in Jesus' honor, and he invites Jesus to come, and Jesus' disciples are there as well. But not only Jesus and his disciples, but there are many tax gatherers and other people who were there as well. Now somebody might ask, what's Levi thinking? He just made this commitment to follow Jesus, to come out of this sinful lifestyle and dedicate his life to God in service. Why does he want to invite all these bad people, all these sinful people, to this banquet in honor of Jesus? But that's exactly what Levi should have done. I think he's invited these people so that they can be influenced by Jesus and his teaching just as he has been. And we need to be the same way. When we become Christians, we don't need to hold the gospel unto ourselves and not share it with other people. We need to share it with as many people as are willing to listen to it. Now, from what I've studied, this banquet was probably held outside in a courtyard. People of means of that day, and Levi was a person of means, I'm sure, would have had a big courtyard outside the house. And that's probably where this banquet was being held. And while the Pharisees themselves would not have accepted an invitation to such a banquet, because they were far too righteous to associate with such people as publicans and sinners, yet they were very close by. In fact, from what I've read, these outside courtyards were probably bordering the street. And so the Pharisees were probably standing in the street observing what was going on. And so they ask Jesus' disciples a question in verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" So they address their question, their accusation is addressed at Jesus' disciples. But it's interesting to me here that Jesus, not the disciples, Jesus answers their question. And I take comfort in that, because just like Rick pointed out in his comments at the table this morning, when Satan comes to accuse us on Judgment Day, Jesus is going to step between us and Satan and take our part. He's going to defend us against any accusations that Satan might try to hurl at us. And Jesus is coming to the defense of his disciples here. He's standing between them and their accusers and answers the question on their behalf and for them. And he says, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus was talking not about people who are physically sick. He's talking about people who are spiritually sick. And the Pharisees were the sickest of all. But they were so self-righteous that they couldn't see it in themselves. They were very quick to point out the faults of others, but they couldn't see their own faults. Jesus was not associating with these people so that he could become like them. He was associating with these people in hopes that they would become like him and give up their evil ways and seek a relationship with God. Jesus understood the principle, evil companionships corrupt good morals, as we do and should. But if we never associate with people that are evil and wicked, how will we ever share the gospel with them? Jesus wasn't going out with these people every Friday night just for the sake of partying. That wasn't his objective, nor should we. But we should never look down our nose at people who are living in sin, because we were also at one point in our lives living in sin as well. So then at verse 33, the Pharisees turn their attention away from the criticism of their eating with sinners, and they ask another question. And this question has to do with the fact that Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. And of course, the implication here is that you are not as righteous as we are because you're not fasting like we are. Verse 33, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink.'" Now, in Matthew's account, Matthew says that the disciples of John the Baptist are the ones who actually ask this question. But Mark and Luke say that the Pharisees do. So the Pharisees were behind the question. They probably egged on the disciples of John to ask it. And so the question would arise in our minds, why would the disciples of John the Baptist be concerned about whether Jesus and his disciples were fasting or not? And I can't say with absolute certainty, but John, from all that I could gather, was in prison at this time. He had already been arrested by Herod and was in prison. And so the disciples of John naturally were concerned about John and would be mourning and fasting and praying on his behalf and in hopes of his relief and his safety and so forth. So that may have been why they were concerned about that, and they may have been perplexed as to why Jesus' disciples weren't fasting on John's behalf as well. Can't say for sure, but that may be at least in part why they were concerned about it. But Christ's response to this question is where I want to spend the bulk of my time and attention. Before I give Jesus' answer to that question, I want to talk just a little bit about fasting in general, as it's found in the Bible. Certainly we see fasting in the Bible, throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Individuals fasting, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Jesus. The nation of Israel fasted from time to time, especially in times of national calamity. For example, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, after Ezra had read the law to the people and they realized the gravity of their sin, they fasted and prayed and sought God's forgiveness. In the book of Esther, in chapter 4, verse 16, Esther asks the children of Israel to fast and pray for 3 days before she goes into the king to offer her petition to him. And there are other Old Testament examples as well. But there's only one time in the Old Testament where fasting is actually commanded, and that's in Leviticus chapter 16, in connection with the Day of Atonement. Now, in the New Testament, people also fasted. John's disciples, we see here, are fasting. The prophetess Anna fasted in Luke chapter 2. Cornelius, a Gentile, fasted. And others as well. And the Pharisees, we see in the New Testament, fasting. And they fasted often. And they fasted very proudly. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through verse 18, we read there about their fasting to be seen of men with gloomy faces. They neglect their physical appearance to be seen of men. And then in Luke 18 and verse 12 and following, when we see the publican and the Pharisee both praying in public, and the Pharisee there says, "I fast twice, and I tithe, and I do all these wonderful things." They did it to be seen of men. Now, I'm not going to assume that all Pharisees were hypocrites because they weren't. We see individuals like Nicodemus who were sincere, and I would like to think that there were Pharisees who were sincere in their fasting and praying and seeking God and His favor and so forth. But many of them certainly were hypocritical in it. And so they were finding fault with Jesus and with His disciples for not fasting enough. And yet Jesus fasted for 40 days. I wonder how many of them ever fasted for 40 days. There may have been some. But their fault finding, their insistence on binding their oral traditions of fasting and so forth on others, Jesus was not going to allow them to get by with that. He was not going to allow them to bind that on Him or His disciples. Now, let's look at His answer, verse 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" He's saying this as if they understand exactly what He's talking about. They understood in their culture. They understood this, that the attendants of the bridegroom didn't fast while they were with Him. In that day and time, it was the bridegroom's family's responsibility for the wedding. And in our culture, it's the bride's family that's responsible for it. But in that culture, it was the bridegroom's family that was responsible. And so the bridegroom and his attendants would go to the house of the bride, and they would get her and her attendants, and there would be a procession to the house of the bridegroom. And it was a time of great joy and celebration, not fasting and mourning. And they understood this. And this would go on sometimes for a week or more. It was a very long festive period. And Jesus is figuratively saying here, He's saying, "I am the bridegroom on the eve of my wedding. This is a time for celebration, not mourning. And you're asking my attendants to mourn?" He's saying it's not the proper time and place for that. It would be inappropriate for them to mourn at this time. He went on to say in verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." So Jesus is not issuing a prohibition against fasting. All He's saying here is there is a proper time and place for it, and this is not it. Okay, so then in verse 36, it says, Luke says, "And He was also telling them a parable." Now, the other two accounts don't mention this, but Luke does. And he tells really three short parables here. But the third one is recorded here by Luke, but not by Matthew and Mark. And so, let's look at these. The first one is in verse 36. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just go ahead and read these three verses, and then we'll come back and discuss them. "No one tears a piece from a new garment, but puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough." Or some translations say, "the old is better." So, I used to think that the parable of the new garment sewed onto the old garment and the new wine being put into new wineskins was just another way of Jesus pointing out and emphasizing the inappropriateness of the attendants of the bridegroom to be fasting while they're with him. And I do believe that that is a part of what he's teaching us here. But I think there's a lot more to it than that, and I think it goes deeper than that. As far as the point about inappropriateness, he really adequately makes that point in verses 34 and 35 when he says to them, you understand that it's inappropriate for the attendants to mourn when they're in the company of the bridegroom. So he's already made that inappropriateness argument. So I think there's something more going on in these three short parables here. And the question is, what is the new garment represent? And what does the old garment represent? And what does the new wine represent? And what does the new wineskins represent? And the old wineskins for that matter. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, I think that passage in Hebrews, at least for me, helps me to understand the contrast here between the old and the new. Hebrews chapter 8, start reading with me if you would in verse 6. And as we go through this, be thinking about the contrast that's going on here between old and new. But now he has obtained, speaking of Christ, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It seems clear to me that what's being talked about here as the new garment and the new wine, I think it's both are representative of the same thing, is the new covenant, the new law, the new sacrifice. All with Jesus, all things are made new. And I think he's saying here that it would be inappropriate for my disciples to continue in the old ways. And I also think he's talking about the Pharisaical teaching of the oral traditions, the human doctrines that have been brought on them by the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, the new garment is the new gospel. It's the new covenant. And the old garment is the old. And they are incompatible. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament both are oracles. They are both revelations from God that speak to us. And the new was concealed in the old, even though it was prophesied in the old, it was foreshadowed in the old, but it was concealed in the old. But now the new has fulfilled the old. The old is fulfilled in the new. We can't understand one, really, without the other. If we didn't have the Old Testament, we'd really be at a loss to accurately understand the New Testament. So they complement each other, and they're both valuable to us. But we do have to understand the difference between the old and the new. Now, as regards the new wine and the new wineskins, from what I understand, the warm climate in Palestine accelerated the fermenting process of grapes when they were being used to make wine. They would be pressed and then would sit in the wine vat for 4 to 6 days, and then they'd be transferred to either clay pots or wineskins. And these wineskins were obviously made of animal skins. And the wine would stay in the wineskins for another 2 to 4 months during the fermenting process. And I don't know a lot about fermentation, but there's some chemistry going on there, and there's gases that are being released and whatnot. And while this new wine is in these wineskins and it's going through this process, it expands and causes the wineskins to swell and to stretch. And Jesus is saying, if you've got new wine, you have to put it in new wineskins. If you put it in the old wineskins, they're old and brittle and inflexible and set in their ways. And they can't hold the new wine. Whereas new wineskins can hold the new wine. The new wine is young, it's alive, it's active, it's moving, it's potent. And the old skins are inflexible and unyielding. Again, I think the new wine here is talking about the gospel of Christ, the new order, the new testament, the new system. Some have suggested that the new wine here is talking about the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. And I wouldn't argue that point, as not in a miraculous way, but as we are affected by the teaching of Christ, through that teaching, the Holy Spirit positively affecting our lives in that way. So, what are these old wineskins? Well, this parable is not explained to us by Jesus as some of the other parables are. You know, the parable of the tares. Jesus tells the parable, then he explains it. The parable of the sower. Jesus tells the parable, then he explains it. But he doesn't do that with all parables. And so, with the parables where there is no explanation, it's up to us to glean from the text and all of Scripture, you know, meshing with it, to understand what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. And so, I admitted at the beginning that this has always been a difficult passage for me, and it still is. So I'm not dogmatic about anything I'm saying. I'm offering to you my conclusions from the study that I've done. But I think the old wineskins are the old legalistic, dead, vain, self-serving, self-righteous attitudes and doctrines of the Pharisees based on their oral traditions that are not compatible with the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most everything that Jesus did in some way annoyed the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He healed on the Sabbath. They didn't like it. His disciples plugged grain on the Sabbath. They didn't like it. His disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. They didn't like it. Jesus ate with the wrong kind of people. They didn't fast enough to suit the Pharisees. Jesus performed miracles before their very eyes. They stood there and watched Jesus heal people who had never been able to see, or ever been able to walk, or ever been able to hear, or speak, or with all kinds of gross other physical ailments and maladies. They saw it with their own eyes, and it annoyed them. They found fault with him. Why? Because he was a threat to their authority and to their false legalistic system that they had built around their oral traditions, which they tried to enforce on everybody else. But Jesus was not going to allow them to enslave him or his disciples with this oppressive false system. The Pharisees found fault with Jesus, but Jesus found fault with the Pharisees too. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, a passage that we're all very familiar with. It's the woes pronounced against the Pharisees by Jesus. We don't have time to read them all, but I would like to look at a few of them. Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter it yourself, and do not allow those who are entering it to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides." Skip with me over to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." And he goes on and on. I think we see the point. Then in chapter 15, Matthew 15, Jesus talks about how that their teaching is vain and empty. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1, "And some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And Jesus rebukes them in verses 3 through 7 because they dishonor their parents. And then in verse 8, he says, 'This people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" The empty teachings of the Pharisees were precepts of men. They were doctrines of men. And they were, their doctrines were, and they were, I think, the old wineskins. And Jesus wasn't going to waste his new wine and pour it into old wineskins. But rather, he wanted to pour his wine into fresh wineskins. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But the very last point that Luke makes here, is in verse 39, which has troubled me for a long time. But I think I understand it now. If I don't, I'm sure some of you will straighten me out. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Or in some translations say the old, they say the old is better. What's this talking about? Well, I think what it's saying is the Pharisees didn't like the taste of Jesus' new wine. They didn't like it. They were set in their ways and they preferred the old wine. And you'll recall that when the Apostle Paul, who himself had been a Pharisee, after he obeyed the gospel and started preaching and teaching the gospel, he went throughout the Mediterranean preaching the gospel. But time and time again, he ran into resistance of Jews who didn't want to give up the old wine, or of Christians who, in some cases, were wanting to return to the old wine, that is, the old teaching, the old doctrines. And you'll recall in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, that Paul and Barnabas had to contend with some who were trying to say that the Christians had to adhere to circumcision. And Paul said, no, we are not going backwards. We're not going back to that old wine. We're not going to do it. The book of Galatians, the whole book, is basically about warning people about trying to be justified by the law and going back to the law and things such as that nature. And the book of Hebrews was written to point out to Hebrew Christians who were wanting to go back to Judaism, who were wanting to go back and drink the old wine. That book was written to demonstrate to those Hebrew Christians the superiority of Christ, of His sacrifice, of His covenant, of His law. And the Hebrew writer worked hard through that book to encourage them not to go back and drink the old wine again. Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 17, says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness had to surpass that of the Pharisees. Jesus, and this is Earl putting this into his words, Jesus is saying, I believe, in these three short parables here, he's saying, my new doctrine is not a patch on an old garment, but it is a live, vibrant, potent new wine. And I will not entrust it to the old scribes and rabbis of Israel who have twisted and distorted the law of God to mean things that God never intended for it to mean, who have hampered by their oral traditions and elaborate rituals and observances and prejudices and narrow-mindedness and bigotry. I'm not going to entrust this new wine to them. But rather, I am going to entrust this new wine to be poured into new skins, which are honest, simple, uneducated men, men that are fishermen, publicans, and such. Men who have no prejudice, men who would receive it and share it with others in its pure, powerful, unadulterated form. I think that's what Jesus is teaching us here. Now, I've never been a Jew. I've never lived under that old Jewish system. I've never been tempted to go back to it. So how does this apply to me? Well, I think it can apply to us in this way. Whatever we came out of, we should not seek to go back to. When I was a sinner, living in the world, doing whatever I pleased, the sins that I was involved in then, I should not, as a Christian, have any desire to go back and drink that old wine again. I need to keep drinking the new wine and allowing it to have its effect in my life. And hopefully I can have an effect, a positive effect, in the lives of other people as well. The invitation is extended to anybody who feels the need to respond to it. If you're a Christian and need prayers of the congregation for some reason, or if you're not a Christian and would like to entertain that thought at this time, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.